And turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Acts. We'll be reading a rather lengthy portion as we're reading about the next leg of Paul's journey to Rome. We're going to be reading Acts 27, starting in verse 12, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. Acts 27, starting in verse 12. Hear now the word of God. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. And when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. But before long there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquilo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. And running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. And fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and so let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. But when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. And as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea, on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. And until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish. And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. And all of us in the ship were 276 persons. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. And when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a certain bay with a beach. And they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders, and hoisting the foresail to the wind, they were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, that none of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And thus it happened that they were all brought safely to land. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we bow before you, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, to the end that we might be built up and edified in our most holy faith. That, Father, that you would receive glory, that sinners might be converted to Jesus Christ, and that the name of Christ would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, it's become fashionable these days to kind of bemoan living on Long Island with high taxes and heavy traffic and a number of other issues, but, you know, there are many advantages to growing up here. I grew up on Long Island. My family moved here when I was 4 years old. And growing up on Long Island, one of the things that you must recognize is the availability of water sports. I mean, living on an island such as we do with marvelous beaches, some of our beaches are unrivaled anywhere in the world. You realize that there's many people living around the world who've never seen an ocean, let alone had the opportunity to swim in it, to boat on it, and to enjoy it. Certainly boating and fishing are in abundance here on Long Island. Now, I'm not an avid fisherman by any means, but I do enjoy fishing on occasion. And a number of years ago, a friend of mine invited me to spend a day off fishing for flounder on the Great South Bay. When we got out there, it was a gloomy day. It drizzled on and off, and there was a moderate wind, but nothing serious. But the fishing was terrible. We kept moving from spot to spot, but to no avail. He finally suggested, well, why don't we go out the inlet? We'll give the ocean a try, and we'll see if, you know, maybe even if we change what we're fishing for, you know, maybe we can find something. So we moved over towards the Shinnecock Inlet, and as we entered the inlet, a little too late, we saw that the small craft warnings flags were flying. But it was too late if you're familiar with the Shinnecock Inlet at all. I've been in and out of there many times. Once you're in, and especially if it's a little bit breezy, you cannot turn around inside the inlet. So we had no choice but to continue moving out. As we approached the outer part of the inlet, our hearts sank. Because though the bay was fairly calm, there were between 6 to 10 foot swells in the ocean. We were in a 25-foot boat. It was an inboard, but nonetheless small. Soon as we hit the open water and that first huge swell hit us, the boat rose to the top of the wave, and then as we reached the top, the swell was so big that the propeller actually came out of the water, and you could hear that high-pitched whir of the propeller hitting air and no water in it. And then soon as that happened, then boom, we were back down, and boy, did we slam down on the other side. And as soon as we were down, the next wave was upon us. There was not enough time between the waves to turn the boat around, because if we had turned sideways, for sure with that size waves, the boat would have capsized. It would have put us right over. So there was no choice but to keep heading straight out towards the open sea. Now, I'm not one to become afraid easily. Let me say, I was concerned. When we were in the trough that was created by the waves, if you looked ahead, all you saw was a wall of water. And if you turned around and you looked behind, all you saw was a wall of water. Though I had been on rough seas before, I had had my share of shark fishing and been quite a few miles out, and we'd hit some rough seas, there was no question that at this point I was not sure that we were going to make it back to shore. You know, there's no question but storms at sea are amongst the most dreadful circumstances you can find yourself in. You know, on land, when a storm comes, you can usually find some sort of shelter. I mean, even from tornadoes, where tornadoes are prolific, people have storm cellars, and even though the tornado with all of its fierce winds, couple hundred miles an hour, if you can run and you can get inside of one of these storm cellars, you're fairly safe from it. There's places to go, there's things that you can do. But on the sea, there is no protection. There is no place to go. Your only option is to try to ride out the storm as best you can and look somewhere for a safe harbor. That's the portion of scripture we come to. We see that's the position of the apostle Paul and this group headed for Rome as they are continuing on their voyage. Now remember what we have seen so far in the voyage. And in fact, what I've done for you, if you take out your bulletin insert, you'll notice that on the back of it, I printed a little map. I had some suggestions last week that this might be helpful. So there's a little map, and if you look at the little map, you'll see all the way to the lower right, you'll see where the band started, Caesarea. They put out from Caesarea. And remember, the ship went just up the coast to Sidon, and that's where Paul was granted favor by the centurion, allowed to visit friends. And notice how it hugged the coastline. Went north of Cyprus because the winds at that point were from the south. And so they hugged north and they got all the way over to Myra. That's where they changed boats. And then you see up to still hugging the coast of Turkey, which was called Asia Minor at that time. You see it's Cnidus. And then from there they head out and headed for the south of Crete because the winds at this time were coming from the north. And so they went, and if you look at the south of Crete, southern side of Crete, you'll see the city of Lycia and Fair Havens. And that's where they put into port. And remember, that's where we were last week. They're in there, in that port, but they decide that Fair Havens is not suitable for wintering. And so what the intention was, and if you look at that map, you see, if you just move to the left a little bit, you see the city of Phoenix, which is on the extreme western side of Crete, and the harbor there faces, and remember the description, it's both southwest and northwest. It's kind of a funny positioning that goes kind of this way, so you get both the southwest and the northwest winds would hit into that city. And that's what their destination was. Now Paul stepped in, if you remember, and he says, you know, don't do this. We should not be setting out for sea. But at just about that time, a south wind came up, which would have made it perfect for traveling right along the southern coast of Crete. In other words, you know, blowing them right in towards the shore and keeping them hugging the shore. So they don't heed Paul's message, and they take off. Now, I want you to just look at this one last time. I'm going to show you. Look at where they were heading, and if you follow the arrow, look over to Malta. That's where they wind up being shipwrecked, and we'll see that by the end of the message. There's quite a difference, is there not? But that's where we were when we left off last week. Paul has given advice. They failed to heed his advice, and now they get this southerly favorable wind, and they set sail. You see, they wanted to go to Phoenix. They thought that Phoenix would be a better site. And then, probably the coup de grace, as they say, when the wind came up and it was a favorable wind, they viewed this as a sign, so to speak, that they should push on. You see, they were not taking what they considered to be a great risk. If you look at that little map, you see the long voyage from Crete over to Malta. That would have been treacherous at that time of the year. Even under the best of conditions, the sea is rough. But that's not what they were trying to do. They were just trying to make their position a little bit better, and they were going to winter in Phoenix. Now see, this was not something that was very risky as far as they saw. But what do we see? One of the facts of life is this. Circumstances can change very quickly. And that's especially true when it comes to the weather. I'm not sure which city it is, but it's a city in the United States that boasts that of such great weather change that say, you don't like the weather, just wait a half an hour, it'll change. That's what we see here in the text. They set sail, favorable winds, everything is fine, and then all of a sudden, very suddenly, and the way the text reads, if you look at verse 14, but before very long there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquilo. That's an interesting word. It's a mix of Greek and Latin, and it literally means a nor'easter. Now, those of us living here on Long Island are very familiar with nor'easters. Outside of hurricanes, probably the nor'easters are the most destructive forces that we have here on Long Island. And one of the things that you need to understand is ancient ships did not have the ability to tack against the winds as our ships do today. If you're not familiar with tacking, you know, a sailboat can actually go almost into the wind. Depending on how they adjust their sail, they use the various forces of the wind that divide it up into vectors, and they can actually move what seems to be going into a wind. Very interesting when you see an accomplished seaman. But you need some sophisticated sails and equipment. The ancient ships did not have that. So they could not, when the wind came up and it was contrary, there was no way that they were going to make headway. So when the winds grew to the strength of a nor'easter, they had no choice but to give in and basically go wherever the winds took them. Look at the way Luke puts it in verse 15. He says, and when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. And so the storm kept up, and the storm keeps up to the point that the captain had to take serious measures. They came across a small island off Crete and used that opportunity to try to save the ship. What they did was they pulled up the ship's boat. There was a small boat that they used to go from the ship to certain points ashore, and we might call it a lifeboat. And so they tried to use that to pull the ship's boat up onto the boat so that it didn't dash against the boat and do more damage to the ship than the wind and the rain we're doing already. And then notice verse 7 says something very interesting. After they'd hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship. And now this is borne out by other ancient literature. What they would actually do was put cables, heavy ropes, and they would string them underneath the ship and actually tie the ship off, like all the way around, and then tie it and tight so that the ship didn't break apart. They actually had ropes that were measured just to do that. That shows the intensity of this storm. It shows the seriousness of the condition that they were in. And then they let down a sea anchor. A sea anchor was something that would slow them down so that they weren't dashed into rocks or a reef or a beach someplace. But even at that, Luke tells us that they were still at the mercy of the sea. Look at the end of verse 7. And so let themselves be driven along. That's the position they're in. The sea has got the boat, and they are just going wherever the sea and the wind takes them. They have no say in it at this point. They were desperate. They were willing to try anything. And despair was looming. And then they even became more desperate, and we see in verses 18 and 19. First, they jettisoned the cargo. They started throwing their precious cargo. This was a merchant ship. And the way they were going to pay for this voyage was by selling the cargo, but that's gone now. Now they're just fearing for their lives, and so the cargo goes. And then on the third day, not only is the cargo gone, but any extra tackle, that means all the rigging and everything else, they start throwing that overboard. And even after all those measures, things didn't look good. Look at verse 20. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, that meant they couldn't even navigate. By this point, they have no clue where they are. The wind is taking them, the sea is tossing them, they're jettisoning the cargo, and there's no sun, no stars. They're in the middle of this great sea, and they don't have a clue which direction they're going in. No bearings. Nothing. And look how Luke says it at the end of verse 20. And no small storm was assailing us. Kind of an understatement. And from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. You see, this is a picture of men with no hope. Despair. Depression sets in. They've been fighting this storm for days. No hope in sight. And then just when all seems lost, they get a message. Enter the Apostle Paul. Stands in front of them with a message of hope. But first he gives a word of rebuke. He says, you should have listened. Now there are many who say, this wasn't right from Paul. You know, this is an I told you so. No, if you understand the Apostle Paul or you understand how God speaks to people, this is not an I told you so. This is not Paul gloating. This is Paul saying, if you had listened to me, we wouldn't be here. So don't ignore me now. That's the essence of what Paul is saying. And so he starts with the rebuke, in the hopes that by giving them the rebuke, they won't ignore him this time. And let me read verses 21 and a few following. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on a certain island. You see, God has sent an angel, and so Paul has now a definitive word. The ship will be lost, but lives will be spared. Therefore, take courage. In other words, what Paul is saying, as bad as it seems, we're going to get through this. Well, you know, what I find interesting. I mean, I don't know how the men took that. I mean, I don't know. The text doesn't really tell us. I mean, I don't know if they looked at Paul and said, what are you looking at? You know, look at where we are. Or whether by this time maybe they did believe him, maybe they understood that he was a man of God, and maybe they did take courage. I don't know. But what happens immediately after these words of encouragement? It appears the storm got worse. It doesn't subside. And then it actually appears that the ship is going to be broken apart on rocks as they approach some land. And so all they can do is throw out more anchors and wait for daybreak. That had to be discouraging. Let me just read a couple more verses. But when the 14th night had come, the 14th night now, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, and by the way, the Adriatic Sea, you know, that's typically defined as between Italy and Greece. In the ancient days, the sea, they called the Adriatic coming right out into and encompassing that part of the whole Mediterranean was called the Adriatic. About midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took some soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little farther, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. A fathom is about 6 feet. And so they throw out more anchors because they're afraid now that they're actually going to be tossed upon some rocks. But the waiting was too much. They're waiting for daybreak. The waiting was too much for at least some of the crew, and Luke tells us that they devise a plan, and they're going to put some anchors on the bow, is what they say. Remember, there's already anchors on the stern, and the crew says, well, we're going to put some anchors on the bow. But Paul had ascertained that they were actually going to abandon ship. Now, we don't know if that Paul had overheard something or God revealed it to him, but Paul figured it out. In other words, they were more concerned about themselves than the rest of the passengers on the ship. Luke tells us 276 people on the ship. And if the crew abandons the ship, it would be impossible to bring the ship in at all. And at least here now we find that the soldiers believe Paul and they cut the lifeboats away. And they let them fall into the sea to prevent the crew from carrying out their little mutiny. And then Paul steps in with some very practical advice. And I love this about Paul. Because of the storm, they have eaten very little, if anything at all. And I'm not sure if this statement by Paul, where he says they've had nothing, is to be taken literally or whether it's hyperbolic language here. You can debate that. It doesn't really matter. The point is, these men are hungry. They haven't taken the nourishment that they need. And so Paul is merely trying to bring them back to some sort of reality. And he says, you know, the presence of your trouble doesn't mean you can ignore the realities of everyday life. Yes, you need to be working diligently to keep the ship afloat. But if you don't eat, you're not going to be able to do your job. You know, a leader has been defined as the person who can keep his head when all others around him are losing theirs. And I think that description fits Paul to a T. He's been giving advice through this whole affair and trying to steer people and keep them heading in the right direction. And now he gives one more advice that's very practical. You need to eat. You need the nourishment if we're all going to be saved. And they take his advice. One thing we're seeing here towards the end of this voyage is they're starting to listen to Paul. All of a sudden, they're not looking at Paul condescendingly any longer, but they're looking and saying, maybe we should do what this man says. And then knowing that they are near the shore after they eat, they take one more set of drastic measures. They jettison the rest of the food. The wheat goes overboard. And then they throw off the anchors. Now the anchors are gone. And they head for the beach. You see, look at verses 39, and it tells what they were going to do. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a certain bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. See, it was their decision at this point that if they could just run the ship aground onto the beach, then they would be safe. You know, it's not the most desirable end to a voyage. But it would certainly save lives and possibly even the ship. But as the old Scottish poet Bobby Burns said, the best laid plans of mice and men oft go astray. And unbeknownst to them, there was a reef between the ship and the beach. And as they tried to run the ship onto the beach, they hit the reef. And the bow stuck so fast that they couldn't shake it loose. And with the waves and the wind and the pounding of everything, the ship started to break apart. And now the soldiers begin to panic. And now they're concerned that they're going to lose these prisoners. And once again, we see the providence of God at work. The centurion, remember Julius, he was more concerned that he bring Paul alive. And so he prevents his men from the wholesale slaughter of all the other prisoners. And so everyone makes it to land safely. Some swimming on planks, some just swimming, some who couldn't swim just hanging on to somebody else who could, whatever it was. But the prophecy of Paul comes true, and everyone comes to land safely. I told you this would make a good movie. I've given you just a very brief overview. But all the elements of a good movie are here. In fact, I got a title for it. How about we call it The Maltese Mutiny? A little flair for the dramatic, but you get the point. But as we saw last week, there is a ton of lessons to be learned. I'm listing just a few, because there are so many more that could be drawn out of this text. First one is this. Your circumstances can be deceptive. Let me repeat that. Your circumstances can be deceptive. One of the most prominent mistakes in the church today is looking around you and making decisions based upon your circumstances. Paul was obviously a man who spoke for God. He received divine revelation. And yet when he was giving advice to the sailors, to the soldiers about leaving the port of Fair Havens, they heard what Paul had to say. They looked at their circumstances and they said, Paul, you don't know what you're talking about. We can't stay here. We don't like the surroundings. They're really not suitable for us. It's not going to be the most convenient. And look, the wind is in our favor. So therefore, this must be the best course of action. I can just see a Christian who would be in that position and say, Paul, the wind is a sign. It's a sign from God. He wouldn't have given us a favorable wind if he didn't intend us to go on this voyage. Does that sound familiar? Well, we might not say it in that way, but let me tell you the way most Christians say it today. God has opened the door for me. And if God opened the door, he certainly must want me to walk through it. He wouldn't have opened the door if he didn't. And so therefore I'm going to take it. If I can quote Jay Adams one more time. In his wisdom he says, my friends, sometimes open doors lead into elevator shafts. Christian, you have divine revelation from God in this book. It promises that it has all the wisdom that is needed to govern the affairs of your daily life when it comes to godliness and life itself. Yet how often do we make decisions based upon our circumstances? I don't like my circumstances. Therefore, God doesn't want me to be unhappy. So therefore, I have to change my circumstances so I can be more happy. And God has given me a sign. I have a peace. So therefore, I'm going to divorce my husband so I can have peace. After all, God wants me happy. You see the danger. We make our decisions based upon the revealed will of God, not our circumstances. The men of the ship found that out. What appeared to be a favorable wind was the breath of Satan. Second lesson. Sometimes it seems that the struggles of life are too much. Ever been there? The winds were too strong for the Alexandrian ship. They couldn't navigate into them. They had to just follow wherever they went, wherever the currents took them, wherever the wind drove them. There are times in this life, Christian, when you can feel overwhelmed, that the struggle is too great, that the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune are taking their toll on you. There are times when you feel like just giving up and going with the flow. For the Christian, that is never true. 1 Corinthians 10:13. The Apostle Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." You see, when you come to that place in your life where life seems to be coming down around your ears, where it seems like no matter where you turn, there's more trouble and no escape. And you want to cry out, "Lord, it's too much. I can't take it anymore. This is too much for me to bear." You need to open the Word of God, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and look at verse 13 over and over and over again. And just start there. And then read all the magnificent promises of God, that He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." I love that little picture, the footprints and the poem. And I don't remember it verbatim, but you see the two sets of footprints and then one. And the person writing the poem cries out and says, "God, you know, you've been with me. Jesus, you've been with me, walking next to me through all of this. And then when the toughest time came, you're not there. You weren't there. There's only one set of footprints." He says, "No, that's when I was carrying you." So true, isn't it? And then the third point from this text. In the middle of trouble, there will always be a message from God. It came from the Apostle Paul to the men on the ship. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, there's only one message that's going to come when you're in trouble. Repent. You see, that's the first priority for all mankind. Therein lies your salvation. If you're looking around you and life is coming down around you and you say there's no way out, God says, "Yes, there is. Repent. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to me." The command of God is that all men everywhere should repent. But for the Christian, there will always be a message. Always a way out of the trouble, according to 1 Corinthians 10:13. You know, there will usually be some person that God brings into your life in the midst of your trouble. It may be a word of encouragement. It may be a sermon. And in our modern technology, maybe it's from sermonaudio.com. But let me say this. If it's a message from God, it will always be from His Word. Be wary of the man or woman who comes alongside you and speaks things contrary to the Word, who speaks things that you want to hear. That's the favorable wind. You know, and frequently, it may begin with a word of rebuke, just what you want to hear when you're in trouble. I know when I'm in trouble and things of life is coming down around me and somebody says, "Listen, you shouldn't have done that." That's exactly what I want to hear. You believe that? I got a bridge for sale. But frequently, that's the way it comes. Because frequently, that's what we need. because that word of rebuke is necessary to keep us from making the same mistake again. That was the present case. If the captain had listened to Paul, they wouldn't have been in the storm in the first place. But after the rebuke comes the words of encouragement. And from the Christian perspective, the word is always this: there is no trouble that you can get yourself into that God can't get you out of. I love the way Chris Arnson ends his program every day. I hope I get this right now. He says, and as he's closing the program, he says, "And remember this, Jesus is a greater Savior than you are a sinner." Boy, is that true. So why are you in despair? Why are you depressed? In the midst of your trouble, look to Him for the answer. The fourth point I want to make is, in the middle of your trouble, many will abandon you. Just as the crew had every intention to abandon the ship, many of your friends will leave you when trouble comes. That's why we actually call them fair weather friends. You know, the Christian life can get very lonely at times. Even those you think are with you may not be. The Apostle Paul addresses some of those in his epistles who left him. Remember? He says, Demas, who he had commended at one point, he says, Demas has left me because the things of the world were too important to him. Alexander the coppersmith, and another man who he called a fellow servant. And in one of his epistles, he says, Alexander the coppersmith, he did me much harm. When he wrote to the Philippians, remember in chapter 2, he says, only Timothy and Epaphroditus remained with me. There's no one else I can count on. No one else I can rely on. Jesus spoke about this in the parable of the sower. Talks about those who even appear to be bearing fruit. And then when the troubles of the world come, some of them, they walk away. Others are lured away by the draw of the world. There's too much fun out there that I have to give up. Too many things that I want to do that now I can't because I'm a Christian, and they're drawn away. The Apostle John would write in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us." The sadness is that everybody who says they're a Christian is not necessarily a Christian. And we see that when the trouble comes, many desert the ship. The fifth point from this text is, in the midst of trouble, don't overlook the practical matters of life. You know, there are times when it's difficult to know what to do. You may find yourself in deep trouble. And you may be poring over the scripture looking for answers. And they may not be coming as quickly as you would hope for. Like the ship Paul was on, you may be tossed by the winds for many days, even longer. 14 days they were out there with this storm. That was some storm. And so you pour through the scriptures. You spend time on your knees. But while you're doing that, don't overlook the practical affairs of everyday life. You and your family must eat. There are bills to pay. There are chores that need to be done around the house. There are repairs that need to be done. And these everyday events can get lost when trouble strikes. You know, attending to these everyday events of life don't make you less spiritual. In fact, attending to these duties is part of your spiritual service. So don't neglect them. The next lesson is the end is often unexpected. When all was said and done, God had preserved the lives of the passengers just as He had promised. But it wasn't necessarily the way they expected. Because even when salvation seemed in sight, there's the beach. Here we are. We've only got a few hundred yards. All we got to do is get the ship there and then we're saved. But even with the end in sight, there was unseen danger. And in this case, it was the reef. And the ship ran aground in a very dangerous spot. And if the centurion hadn't intervened, it still could have meant the death for many. But God was true to His word. And all were saved. You know, in the storms of life, you know, it's funny, I named this message Shipwrecked. In retrospect, I think the storms of life would have been a better name for the message. In the storms of life, it's foolish to try to predict how God is going to bring things to an end. For God works in ways that we do not understand. And it is foolishness of the highest degree to think that you can outthink God. And if you believe that you have all things figured out, that you know what God is doing and how He's going to save you from your trouble, watch out, because I predict there's a reef ahead. You see, what God is most concerned with is your faith, not your ability to reason out His ways. The beach is your goal, but don't think it's necessarily clear sailing to get there. And then the last point, which you know had to come in, is the providence of God. This voyage is the most striking example of the providence of God and how that works. I'm taking you back once again to Acts 23:11. Remember Paul, standing in custody the night after the fiasco in the Sanhedrin. And we read in verse 11 of Acts 23, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage.'" There it is, take courage. "Fear not. Fear not. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must." And there's the word, "must." "Witness at Rome also." And we have seen how God has brought that about in many ways. Think about what Paul has gone through since that time. Even though there were people set against Paul, God continued to move him toward Rome. The fact is, nothing could stop Paul from going to Rome when the divine must came in. Certainly not one of the governors, Felix or Festus. Not one of the kings, Agrippa or anyone else. Certainly not the plots of the Jews, at least two of them. Certainly not wind, a Euroquilo or not. Not the rain, the rough seas, the contrary currents. Because all of these things are under the direct control of Almighty God. The heart of the king is like a watercourse. God turns it in his hand whichever way he chooses. The wind and the rain are at his command. That's why we read from Matthew chapter 8. The disciples in a boat. Great wind comes up, a storm. And what is their conclusion? "We're going to die." And where's Jesus? Sound asleep. Why? He was unconcerned. They were in the hand of Almighty God. So they wake him. Did he have to calm the storm? He could have said, "Relax, guys. We're going to get through. Everything's going to be fine." but so that they knew, and we know, he says, be still. Everything stopped at his command. Paul had a word from God, you must witness in Rome. And I have a feeling that Paul, even though he was so strong in this, was probably saying, did I hear you right? Am I really going to Rome? 14 days. And just in case Paul needed some assurance, verse 23, for this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid. There it is again. Boy, how many times is that in Scripture? Fear not! Do not be afraid, Paul. You must. There's another must. See, Paul says, yeah, I heard you right. I heard you right. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Paul, not only am I going to bring you through, but to show my power and to set these men in a position where they know I'm going to save all of them too. So how did that ship, that flimsy little ship with her tying cables around it to try to keep the thing together, how did it make it all the way across the most treacherous part of the sea, in the midst of the very worst time of year, through probably one of the worst storms in the history of mankind in that sea? How did they make it? Because God had promised it would. And why was there no loss of life? By the mercy and grace of God alone. You know, when I was on that little boat heading for the ocean, yes, I was concerned. You see, I wasn't sure if my friend was a good enough captain to get us back to land safely. So I started eyeing up the land, and I was thinking on several things. Am I strong enough? Am I a strong enough swimmer to fight the sea and make it to shore? And I was starting to devise plans as to what I was going to do, which part of the beach was I going to swim to, what part of my gear was I going to take with me. Was I going to help my friend or just leave him here for getting me into trouble? No, I didn't really think that. But I'll tell you this, prayer definitely entered the picture. And God obviously answered my prayer, because all of a sudden, as we peaked over one wave, for some reason there was a large space, a large gap for the next wave. And my friend turned out to be a pretty good captain, because he saw it, and soon as we came down off that wave, he hit the rudder as hard as he could, goosed the engine and spun us around, and by the time the next wave hit, we were facing shore. And from then it was a piece of cake. We literally surfed. We rode up the back of a wave and we just surfed it. It was actually a pretty fun ride, coming all the way into the inlet. And by the time we got in, we could breathe that collective sigh of relief. You know, Paul's experience on the voyage to Rome, it's just jam-packed with lessons for us, both practical lessons and spiritual lessons. Let me close with just a brief summary, if I can. If you're not a Christian, then there's a great example here for you, because you're lost at sea, just like that boat, with no hope of getting anywhere safely. And at some point in the future, you will be shipwrecked and perish with no remedy. The answer is simple. Call upon the name of Jesus Christ, repent of your sin, and be saved. His promise is that all who call upon him will be saved. That is your only hope. If you are a Christian, you need to know that you will find yourself in the middle of great storms of life. You know, sometimes things can seem to be going in your favor with a storm hidden behind the good weather. The most important thing to remember is that you cannot be lost. Though you may encounter serious struggles, you will never ultimately be shipwrecked. God will bring you through all things for His glory and for your good. We have that promise in Romans chapter 8. We are more than conquerors, or we overwhelmingly conquer through Jesus Christ. We have the promises in Revelation to the churches that we will overcome. We have the promise that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And regardless of what storms of life that come around us, we are not like a ship that has no rudder. And the storms of life will never become Category 5 hurricanes that will destroy us. Because all the storms of life that come at us are measured out by Almighty God in the exact measure that will accomplish His purpose in our lives. Now, that is not some pie-in-the-sky theology. It is a reality that will keep you on course during the tough times of life. I want to close this morning by singing hymn 580, When Peace Like a River. And I just want to remind you one more time of the story behind this hymn. It was written by Horatio Spofford in 1873. Horatio Spofford was a contemporary, actually a student of Dwight L. Moody. He was a lawyer, a real estate developer in the city of Chicago who lost virtually everything in the Great Chicago Fire. 2 years later, he was still there. With whatever resources he had, he was giving to the poor and helping anyone that he could. He had four daughters, and he decided that because none of the schools had been rebuilt and it had been 2 years, he didn't want his children to not have an education, and so he decided to take the family to England and enroll them in an English school. At the last minute, business kept him, and he sent his wife and four daughters on a ship called the Villa de Havre. In the middle of the Atlantic, the ship crashed with an English trading vessel, and it sunk. His four daughters perished. His wife was found floating on a piece of a plank, and when they gathered her up, she was able to send a message to her husband by telegraph, two words, saved. Alone. To Horatio Spafford, all of his losses in the Chicago fire were nothing compared to what he had just suffered. In response to that, he retired to his office and he penned the words of this song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Let's stand and sing this as a prayer to our great God. May this be the prayer of our heart, knowing that whatever God does, it is well. 580. And all God's people said, Amen. And now may you continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. God bless and enjoy our fellowship time together.